Hey, good morning, everybody. Should we begin our Bible study? This may be the earliest we've ever started the Bible study. What is the time? 2? Is it 32? 9:32. It's a record. We're entering a new era. Okay. Let's pray together, and others will join as we start. Father, we do pray for ourselves that you would be gracious. Lord, gracious with our frail and weak hearts and minds. Lord, we struggle to comprehend the deep things of God. We struggle to rejoice in that little that we do comprehend. It shouldn't be this way. Lord, would you help us to see the beauty and the glory of who you are as we consider you as recorded for us in this Nicene Creed, but Lord, as so perfectly recorded in your word, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, okay. I think I said something foolish last week. I said this would be the last week on the Creed this week, and it probably won't be. We have one more section after this one to get through. Today I want to just get through what's called the third article of the Creed. In fact, we're not even going to get through the whole third article. The first article, of course, being on God the Father. The second article being the longest, on God the Son, and that section really being divided into two major portions, one being the person of the Son, who he is, and then the second half being on the work of the Son. And it's been speculated that that's the structure of the third article as well, the first part of the third article being on the person of the Holy Spirit, and the second half of the third article being on the work of the Holy Spirit, i.e. On his speaking through the prophets, of bringing about one holy Catholic and apostolic church, and him being in operation through conversion, baptism, the resurrection of the dead, and bringing us to the world to come. Now, that's a bit of a speculation as to what the intention of the writers of the confession was, but you can kind of see that this is where we're going. So we've got this third article to do with the Holy Spirit, and then next week we'll be looking on what's been thought of as the work of the Holy Spirit, or a few final comments that the Creed wants to have us confess. Okay, so let's read the Creed. We haven't done that for a few weeks, so let's read it together. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten and not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven, and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary, and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and on the third day he rose again, according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and sits on the right hand of the Father. And he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Amen. So, looking at this third article, we are dealing with the person of the Holy Spirit and his nature especially. Now, this is The section of the creed, forgive me for sometimes saying confession, what I mean is creed. This is a portion of the creed which represents the biggest expansion from the 325 Nicene Creed. You remember the creed was written across two councils, the 325 Council of Nicaea, and then the 381 Council of Constantinople. In 325, the only thing that was written about the Holy Spirit was that we believe in the Holy Spirit. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the end. But now we have this quite significant expansion on that statement, which is a wonderful thing, but it does raise the question as to why there is such a significant expansion from 325. What would you assume is the reason for the expansion? It is the same reason for every other expansion that has ever come to any creed, ever. Yes, that's right. So there was a teacher who was a bishop in Constantinople. He wasn't the bishop at the time of the writing of the creed in 381. He was prior to it. But he was teaching basically an Arian view of the Holy Spirit and saying that the Holy Spirit is a creature, that he had a beginning and was teaching this. His name was Macedonius. Macedonianism is the heresy that he taught. Now, in truth, the Holy Spirit has struggled from really two heretical views. Good morning. Two heretical views through history. One is that he's not seen as fully divine, right? That's one heretical view, which the Holy Spirit has had to put up with. The other, and we'll come back to that first one in a minute, the other one is that he's not a unique person in and of himself. That's the other heresy that the Holy Spirit has unfortunately had against him. That he isn't his own person, that he isn't his own subsistence of the divine essence, his own unique subsistence. You can see him more, people see him more as, or have seen him more as like an impersonal force, or the power of God, the sort of impersonal breath of God. Now, it's not wrong to think of the Holy Spirit as the power of God, the breath of God, the Spirit of God, but these things can lead to an impersonal view of the Holy Spirit. We need to remember that he is, in fact, every bit as much a person as the Father and as the Son, that he simply is the divine essence, the whole divine essence. He is God, but he is God subsisting in a particular way, the way that we'll discuss in just a moment. He is every bit as much a person as the others. Can someone read for us John chapter 14? John chapter 14 and verse 16 and 17. Is that all right?
And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
So the Holy Spirit is introduced to us as another helper. And there's all sorts of insight into what the word helper means and whether that's even the best translation. Advocate could be another one. But the fact that Jesus calls him another helper tells us that he really is the second helper, at least, because he's another one. Who's the first helper?
Jesus.
So I'm going to give you another helper, which the Father's going to send another helper. What does this suggest? That he's the same as Jesus, in a sense. He's a helper like Jesus. He's another one. So he is not just an impersonal force, but he is another helper like Jesus. As well as that, he is regularly referred to as he. He's a he. He's a person. He has a personal pronoun. And so we ought to think of him as personal. Now, it is true that of the three persons, the Holy Spirit probably seems the least personal. That's probably true. If you think about titles like Father and Son, they, of course, seem very personal. They are very personal. Fathers and sons, we can relate to. The title Spirit or Holy Spirit seems less personal. He is, of course, also called the Spirit of God, the Spirit of the Father, the Spirit of the Son, which is intended to show his unity with the Father and the Son, but it could also lead us to depersonalizing him and seeing him really as just a sort of part of the Father or part of the Son. And of course, we've talked about parts in God as being inappropriate ways to think anyway. But you might even draw an analogy between you and your spirit. You know, you and your spirit are obviously one thing. But your spirit being part of who you are, it's not all of who you are. You've also got a body that's not your spirit. And we might be tempted to think in terms of the Spirit of God or the Holy Spirit being that in God. And I think that the Bible, to a certain degree, does present him as that in God, only with a couple of very important qualifiers. Qualifiers that would prevent us from falling into heresy when thinking about this. We need to be very careful when thinking about the Spirit of God as being only a part of God. He's not part of God like your spirit is part of you. He is all of God. He's the whole divine essence. That's the first qualifier. And the second qualifier is that he is a person in his own right, that he is a subsistence of the divine essence, and that subsistence of the divine essence constitutes him as a unique person, that he is a unique person. He isn't just part of the other two persons. He is the essence subsisting in a particular way, after a specific manner. So, the Holy Spirit, we need to honour him and glorify him as the confession, the creed says we ought to, as truly God, fully God, and as truly and fully a person. This is all very important. Any questions so far? Excellent. I worry a little bit when there's no questions. Because it could mean everyone's on board, everyone understands. It also could be that we're so wildly in the dark that we don't want to reveal that we're in the dark, so we'll just keep quiet. I'm hoping it's the first one. Okay, moving on. So while it might be easier not to think of the Spirit as a person, we need to be very careful to insist that that is exactly what he is. The Trinity is one essence, subsisting in a threefold manner, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And these distinctions are not on the basis of nature or essence. They are on the basis of the particular manner in which they subsist. The distinctions are to do with the manner in which they subsist, not the difference in nature. The confession, the 1689 confession, actually has a phenomenal statement on the Trinity, which if we just get our heads around it, you'll have a clear and orthodox vision of the Trinity. Let me just read it to you. In this divine and infinite being, there are three subsistences: the Word or Son, and Holy Spirit, of one substance, power, and eternity, each having the whole divine essence, yet the essence undivided. The Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding. The Son is eternally begotten of the Father, the Holy Spirit proceeding from the Father and the Son. All infinite without beginning, therefore, but one God, who is not to be divided in nature or being, but distinguished by several peculiar relative properties and personal relations. By the way, the several peculiar properties and relative, peculiar relative properties and personal relations by which we distinguish the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that's simply referring to the fact that the Father is of none, neither begotten nor proceeding, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father, and that the Spirit is proceeding from the Father and the Son. Those are their peculiar relative properties and personal relations. That is the only way to distinguish the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You can't distinguish them on the basis of difference in nature or personality or even the difference in their work, because they all work as one. You can only distinguish them on the basis of the fact that the Father comes from none, the Son comes forth from the Father, the Spirit comes forth from the Father and the Son. Following? That's what the 1689 Confession says, and that's what the Creed is wanting to say as well. Any questions so far? Yes, yes, absolutely. So there's no coming forth in time as if there was a before they came forth and an after they came forth. It is an eternal movement within God. Yes, amen. Any other thoughts or questions? Okay, we will continue. So while remaining... remembering the unique personhood of the Holy Spirit, we need to avoid these troubles. Now, as well as trying to maintain the unique personhood of the Spirit, Constantinople was also trying to maintain the full divinity of the Spirit. Now, Kevin DeYoung, who's got a commentary, a very useful commentary on the Nicene Creed, he points out three ways in which the Creed is identifying the Holy Spirit as divine. So let's just mention those, and that will take us through this section quite easily. So the first is that the Holy Spirit is called Lord, right? I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, okay? Now, we've talked about this term, the Lord. It is a divine term, regularly used of God to distinguish him as divine. The word Lord is used in the Bible to refer to those to non-divine beings, but when it is used to refer to God or to Christ or to the Holy Spirit, it's intending to use it to identify divinity. The word is used of God throughout the Greek Old Testament. So when the Hebrew Old Testament was translated into Greek, instead of using the divine name Yahweh, they used Lord. So this was culturally in the mindset of the early Christians. It's used of God, of course, in the New Testament. It's used of Jesus Christ in the New Testament to identify him as God in 1 Corinthians 8 and Philippians 2 and elsewhere. It's also used in the Creed itself to refer to Christ as God. So this term Lord is intended to show the Holy Spirit to be divine, because it's already been used of Jesus Christ earlier on in the Creed, identifying him as divine. So there's no doubt that the term Lord is intended to teach the divinity of the Holy Spirit. It's also a very biblical way to speak about the Holy Spirit. We may not be so familiar with thinking of the Holy Spirit as Lord, but it is what the Bible says he is. Can someone read for us 2 Corinthians 3? And verse 17 and 18. 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 and 18. Maybe if I don't ask someone to read, then often Philip just does it, which is wonderful. But maybe Niji could do it. How's that sound? 2 Corinthians 3 and verse 17 and 18.
Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, and we all with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit.
Okay. This is a wonderful passage. It actually does a very similar thing to what John chapter 1 and verse 1 does with the Son or the Word. In John 1:1, we're told that the Word both is with God, is God's Word, and also is God. We're told both of those things. And in the same way, in this passage, we're told that the Spirit is both the Lord and also the Spirit of the Lord. Right? And so you've got the same kind of dynamic going on, that the Spirit is Lord, as in he's God, but he's also the Spirit of God, in a similar way to the Word is God, but he's also the Word of God. And so you can see that working out in this passage. So the Spirit is the Lord, in 1 Corinthians 2:3. The Spirit is the Lord. Okay, a second way that the creed identifies the Holy Spirit as God is by identifying him as the giver of life. He is the Lord and giver of life. This is a divine ability to give life. It is not a creaturely ability, certainly not in the absolute sense. And this again is very biblical. John 6:63, I'll just read it. The Spirit gives life, the flesh is no help at all. Okay, he is the giver of life, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit gives us new life at conversion. The Holy Spirit gives us resurrection life, spiritually in this life, and then physically and fully in the life to come. We might even associate the Holy Spirit with the breath of life that he breathed into Adam in the very beginning. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that, but it is so interesting to think about the dynamic between the breath of God and the Spirit of God. In both Hebrew and Greek, the word breath is the word Spirit. It's the same word. And so it's always kind of interesting when you see breath in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And it's interesting to connect that with Spirit and the Spirit of God, perhaps with some reservation and critical thinking needed in doing so, but the association being an appropriate one, generally speaking. And this fact about breath, wind, spirit, all being the same word, really does help us, I think, to get a sense of what's trying to be communicated by the word Spirit. He really is the life of God going forth from God, right? He really is the sort of power or force of God going forth from God. The wind of God going forth from God. If we think of the Spirit in terms of energy and life and breath, then we're actually thinking very rightly about the Holy Spirit. As long as we don't depersonalize the Spirit and think that he's an impersonal force or an impersonal breath, then we are thinking quite biblically. He is a personal breath of the very essence of God going forth from God. That's who the Spirit is. Okay. Third way that Kevin DeYoung sees the creed identifying the Holy Spirit as God by far the most explicit way, which is when the creed identifies the Spirit as one who is together with the Father and the Son, together is worshipped and glorified. Okay, so who with the Father and the Son, together is worshipped and glorified. This is totally unambiguous. The creed is wanting to identify the Holy Spirit as one that is God, who is co-substantial with the Father and the Son. Even though it doesn't use the term co-substantial, he is to be worshipped and glorified together with the Father and with the Son. Now the question then is, how do we worship and glorify him? How do we worship and glorify the Spirit together with the Father and the Son? The pattern that we are given in the Scriptures is that we pray to and indeed offer worship to the Father through the Son and in the Spirit. Okay, and that is a true biblical pattern. John 4 says that the Father is seeking worshippers for himself who worship in spirit and in truth. Okay. Jesus taught us to pray to our Father. And so how then do we worship the Holy Spirit? How do we glorify the Holy Spirit in a biblical way? And the answer, I think, is first and foremost by fully recognizing and adoring him in the role that he plays, in the role that is appropriated to him in our salvation and in our lives. We ought to be consciously aware, even as we are praying to the Father through the Son, that it is the Spirit within us that is moving us to cry, Abba, Father. Right? We ought to be grateful and giving glory in our own minds to the Holy Spirit as we do that. We ought to be, in our own minds, giving glory to the Holy Spirit in his role of spiritual life, spiritual resurrection life. We ought to be giving glory to the Holy Spirit in the way he converts and the way he sustains and so on. It also isn't wrong to pray to the Holy Spirit. It's not a sin to pray to the Holy Spirit, given that the Holy Spirit is God, right? You could speak to the Holy Spirit, you could say, thank you, Holy Spirit. You could say, thank you, Spirit of God. You could say, come, Holy Spirit, fill me, Spirit of God. I don't think we are ignoring the biblical pattern for prayer when we say things like that. As long as that doesn't become like your normal prayer, like every time you pray, you begin Holy Spirit something. Or in the same way, every time you pray, you shouldn't start Jesus Christ something. You should pray to the Father. That should be your normal way of praying. However, it isn't wrong if in a moment of deep recognition about what Christ has done to say something to Jesus. And in a moment of deep recognition of what the Spirit does, to say something to the Spirit. That's okay. But it shouldn't be the norm. It shouldn't be the main focus of prayer. That all makes sense, does it? Any questions? Okay. Well, now we get to move on to the most controversial thing in the whole creed, right? And it is the filioque clause in the creed. Filioque is the Latin for "and the Son." So you see it says, "I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son." Filioque. Now, why is that controversial? It's controversial because "and the Son" is not in the original creed of 325, nor is it in the original creed of 381. It's in neither of those. It was added later by a local council in the west of the church in the 6th century. Though it was added not so much as a deliberate decision, it was added more because I think everybody assumed it was legit. Everybody just assumed that this is a perfectly right thing to say, which would indicate that it was something that was being said earlier than the time of that creed, the time of that council. And so, of course, the Eastern Church, which at the time was much larger than the Western Church, the Greek-speaking Church, was looking at the Latin-speaking Church in the West and saying, what on earth are you doing? This is totally inappropriate. You shouldn't have done this. And to be fair, they're right. The West really shouldn't have done that. Even though the West didn't think it was doing anything wrong, it's still kind of offensive and kind of wrong to add to the creed just by yourself. Okay. Having said that, the theology behind the filioque is sound. It is good theology, which is why we've still got it, which is why after the East was saying, no, this is inappropriate, the West was kind of like, yeah, I get what you're saying, but it's still true, right? Like, it's still from the Father and the Son. And so there's been this kind of like debate going on, and the West has sort of dug in its toes and said, no, we're keeping it. And the East has said, fine, we are parting ways. And this actually was one of the reasons why, not the only reason, one of the reasons for the split between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church in 1054. How big a reason it actually was is a subject of debate. There were political reasons and other reasons. But it certainly was one of the reasons for the ultimate schism between the Eastern Orthodox Church and the Roman Catholic Church. Now, things have cooled down significantly since then, and I'm pleased to say, I'm pleased to report that actually in 1965, which is not that long ago, the Pope and the Patriarch of the Eastern Orthodox Church did withdraw their mutual anathemas of one another, which is a nice thing to do, because they both anathematized each other in 1054. And so in 1965, which is 1,011 years, no, not quite, 911 years later, and that's a long time to be arguing, you know, don't let the sun go down on your anger, you know, that would have been a good statement. I mean, I'm trivializing this. This is a lot more serious than I'm making out. But they did withdraw their mutual anathemas in 1965, which is a good thing. But let me just give you the arguments for and against, and this will give us a bit of a sense of what's going on here. One of the major objections, of course, is that it wasn't in the original, so you shouldn't add it. This is what the Eastern Church was saying. Having said that, I think it is worth recognising that when the Western Church added it, they actually probably didn't think they were doing anything naughty or anything controversial. They were probably thinking, this is a perfectly reasonable and good thing to say. In fact, this is really what we meant to say all along. That's probably what they were thinking. And their reasons for adding it were actually very honourable. They wanted to solidify the divinity of the Son to further combat Arianism. They wanted Arianism to be combated. And so they added this filioque clause. Okay, the second argument that the East would bring against the filioque is that the identity of the Father is compromised by the filioque. The special thing about the Father is that he's the source. He's the source of divine life. He's the source of the Son, and he's the source of the Holy Spirit. And if you say that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son, then the Father loses that uniqueness about him. And you kind of get two fathers. This was their argument. You get a father and then another father. The Son becomes a kind of father to the Holy Spirit. Or the Father becomes a kind of grandfather in a weird way. And so this was part of their argument. Another reason is because the Bible does clearly identify the Father as the source of the Holy Spirit. So John 15 and 26... Let me just look that up. John 15 and 26. But when the Helper comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will bear witness about me. So the Spirit proceeds from the Father. And the Eastern Orthodox Church would say, look, it's as clear as that, and we rest our case. Now, how does the Western Church respond to that? Well, I've mentioned that it felt a great need to continue to combat Arianism by bolstering the divinity of the Son, by having him as a source for the Holy Spirit. secondly, the Western Church was quick to point out that this passage in John 15:26 is not the only passage about the coming forth of the Holy Spirit. There are passages about the Spirit coming forth from the Son as well. In fact, John 20, not very long after this, the Spirit is breathed. Now, that's an interesting reality, isn't it? The Spirit is breathed forth onto the disciples through the Son. The Son breathes out the Spirit. And this is a tremendous truth to keep in mind. The Spirit is called the Spirit of the Son multiple times. Through the Holy through the Scriptures, he's the Spirit of the Son. in Galatians 4 and Romans 8 and 1 Corinthians 3. Now, so this, the Eastern Church responded and said, yes, but that's just a reality within salvation. The Spirit goes forth from the Son in salvation, not in eternity. To which the West, I think, rightly responds and says, but that's not how Trinitarian theology works. Trinitarian theology is what we see God doing in creation, in salvation, and seeing that as a pointer to, a revealer to the divine life. As the Son comes forth from the Father in time, so he comes forth from the Father in eternity. And as the Spirit comes forth from the Father in time, which he does, he also comes forth from the Father in eternity. Therefore, if the Spirit comes forth from the Son in time, why would we not naturally assume that he also comes forth from the Spirit in eternity? Make sense? Okay. So that was their comeback. Thirdly, having the Spirit come forth, understanding the Spirit coming forth from the Son as well, helps to show the relationship between the Son and the Spirit. See, just as the Son goes forth from the Father to unite people to the Father, so the Holy Spirit comes forth from the Son to unite people to the Son. So you can see the Son and the Spirit having a link together in that sense. That's very biblical and very helpful. Rather than seeing God having kind of two hands, as it were, that could work somewhat independently of each other, you've got this kind of chain of procession with the Spirit coming forth from the Father and then also from the Son. And that seems to fit very well with our understanding of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit and their workings in creation, in salvation and in creation. So there are the arguments. The question then is, how do we proceed? What's the solution to all this? Well, I'm glad you asked. We can finally fix it this morning here in South City. Everybody's waiting on our opinion. But I say this, of course, very facetiously. But a couple of suggestions have been made, not by me. These are suggestions that have been made by many, many people, which could help us move forward. The first suggestion is that we don't see this distinction as a difference between heresy and orthodoxy, that we see this difference in the filioque clause as being a matter that Christians could disagree on and still count each other as Christians and still be part of the same, recognize each other as genuine Christians, be part of the same universal body of Christ. The second suggestion, and this is one that I think has great potential, is instead of seeing two sources for the Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit coming from the Father and the Son, rather we should see the Holy Spirit as coming from the Father through the Son. Through the Son. And only because he comes through the Son do we then confess that he also comes from the Son. Okay. Now, this has actually been something that the West has been very willing to say. In 1439, at the Council of Florence, this was actually the solution that was put forward. And this was an ecumenical council. There was East and West at this council. And the solution that was put forward was, why don't we think of the Holy Spirit going forth through the Son and from the Son? So it's not that you've just got two sources for the Spirit. You've got the Father as the source of the Spirit, and then the Father gives the Spirit to the Son, and then the Son becomes a source for the Spirit. Right? And this seemed to be acceptable to the delegates of the Eastern Church at the Council of Florence. The problem is, when the delegates went home and shared what they had agreed to, the Eastern Church didn't like it. And so it didn't fly. And one of the things that complicated things is there was a large army known as the Ottoman Empire that was terrorizing the East, and the East had a great desire to unite with the West at this time. And it could be that the West took advantage of that in order to get things more agreeable terms for them. And so this might be one of the reasons that it didn't actually fly in the end. But it is nice to have a council. have a council of Florence that has made this suggestion. And I think it's helpful. We can claim that. We can hold on to that and say, hey, this is a great way to think about this. Rather than thinking about two sources of the Spirit, we should think about the Father as the source of the Spirit and the Spirit coming through the Son, and therefore the Spirit comes forth from the Son as well. And that's, I think, the right way to think about the Filioque. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and from the Son because he's through the Son. Now, we don't have to say that, but I think that's the right way to think about it when we do say the creed together. It's a useful suggestion. I also think that, ecumenism is a good thing. You know, it's one of the reasons I think that saying the creed together is such a good idea. It's a wonderful creed, and it's also important, I think, to confess our faith. It's a good thing to do. But the fact that it's the Nicene Creed is very special because it's a creed that has united Christians for centuries. I'm not saying every church that has the creed is a genuinely Christian church. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that Christians have been united around this creed for centuries, and it's a wonderful thing to be united around. I think that we should remember that there actually is only one true church. And it is that body of believers that is united to Christ Jesus. That is the one true church, right? It's not the Reformed Baptist Church. It's not the Roman Catholic Church. It's not the Eastern Church. It's not the Assyrian Church. It's not the Presbyterian Church. It is all those who are spiritually united to Christ Jesus, who is the head of one church. Okay? And I say that as a Baptist. I think we should recognize there is one church, and I think that if we can do things that point to the fact that there's one church, as in not have so many divisions in terms of our structures, in terms of our systems, in terms of our institutions, that would be a really good thing. That would signal all the right things to the world and to ourselves that we are one church. And I say that as a Reformed Baptist. I say that believing in the autonomy of every local church that is not subject to a bishop. So in other words, I don't think we should unite around bishops that hold us together, but I do think there should be things that unite us as a global church. I have no idea how we're going to bring that about. My suggestion would be that everybody simply join the Reformed Baptist Fellowship. Let's just do that, and then we'll all be united. Okay. But this is a legitimate goal still, that there would be a sense of unity among all those genuine true churches in the world. And perhaps confessing the Nicene Creed is a good thing for that reason as well. We're out of time. Are there any questions or comments? All good. No questions. Very good. Okay, well, we'll finish there, and the singers can have their practice, and we'll begin our service in 15 minutes. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your Holy Spirit. We thank you for your wonderful Spirit, the Spirit of your Son, that is at work even in this prayer, uniting me and us to you. And Father, I do pray that we would honour and worship and glorify the Spirit for who he is and what he does. And Father, I do pray for the unity of your people. Lord, that the Spirit, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, Lord, would be felt and observed among your true people throughout this world. And that perhaps as we think about your Spirit and glorify your Spirit, we may be drawn closer together in unity, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.